Let me have you take your attention to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at chapter 5. We're at the toward the end of the chapter where the Apostle Paul is giving a number of commands and admonitions to the church at Thessalonica, and we are looking at that and have been for some time. Let me just share this with you as you get settled there in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is concluding this great letter to the church at Thessalonica that is a great church. It would be a church that any pastor would desire to pastor because this church was a church that desired to follow the Lord, was committed to obedience to Him, and Paul had nothing but commendation for them. He had great praise for what they were doing. Their testimony had already scattered throughout the areas of Asia Minor as a result of their commitment to the Lord, their forsaking of idols and the following of Christ. Their understanding of what it was to follow the Lord was great, and Paul gave these great, very simple, and very short commands here given to us in the text. Now, one thing I want to share with you, although Paul was very brief with what he had to say, I'm not so brief. So I want you to understand that as I look at these commands here, to be honest with you, I tried to get through two of them in my message this Sunday, but I looked at pray without ceasing. I said, there's literally no way that I could cover what the Word of God says about prayer in just half a message. So I want to spend some time on that today because it's so important for us to understand this very critical and very important element. No doubt the Apostle Paul had shared with these Christians at Thessalonica the importance of prayer, because whenever he comes to this, in verse 17 of the chapter 5, he simply says, pray without ceasing. Not a whole lot of commentary. Not a whole lot of additional phrases, no more sentences, no more references to verses. He just simply says, by command, I command you to pray without ceasing. This is a very, very important command given to us in the Word of God. But let me share with you the rest of the context as we read it this morning. And I'll read verse 14, and I'm going to read for our hearing down through verse 22. The Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, your view of God as a believer is the benchmark of your spiritual maturity. In other words, what you understand about God, the nature of God, His character, what we call theology proper, is extremely important to your spiritual maturity. Where you are in that, what you believe about that, determines where you are in your spiritual maturity. Superficial knowledge and shallow knowledge and limited knowledge about God directly affects your understanding of Him, your faith in Him, and your trust in Him. However, if you have a biblical knowledge of God, a true depth of biblical knowledge about God, it will increase your faith and your trust and your understanding about Him. It is essential that we understand that our God is a great God, an eternal God, a holy God, a righteous God, an omniscient God, an omnipresent God, an all-present God, a purposeful God, a sovereign God, one who is in perfect control of every single thing in this world to the minute detail. Our God is beyond and far above and outside all of the possible understanding that we could have. He is a transcendent God. So no doubt, even as we read the Word of God and we understand things about His character, we still cannot plumb the depths of the character of God. But it is important for us to know and to understand this, that our God, as powerful as He is, and as supreme as He is, and as sovereign as He is, He is in control of everything that happens. As Job 42:2 says, I know that thou canst do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, there's nothing that can stop the plan of God from occurring. Nothing can stop what God desires to occur. Whatever He plans will occur because He is powerful enough and in control enough to make it happen. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. In other words, what it simply is saying is, the counsel and the plan and the purpose of God, listen to this, is fixed. It's permanent. It will not change. It goes on in Psalm 33:11 and says, the plans of his heart are fixed from generation to generation. There's no way in which you will see the plan of God moving from one plan to an alternative plan. There is no such thing in the sovereign, dispensed plan of God as plan B. There's always been plan A, and God has the purpose and the power to carry out his plan. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In Isaiah 14:24, the Bible says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, just as I have intended, so it has happened. In other words, just as I have planned, it will stand. Nothing, listen to this, ever changes in the plan of God. Isaiah 46:8. A wonderful passage of Scripture that I would encourage you to go back and read the whole of the chapter, where it says, remember this and be assured, recall to mind you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Then it says this and makes this clear distinction, that God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He declared the beginning, he declares the middle, and he declares the end. It is God who is in control of it all. As it goes on and says in this same text, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. In verse 11 it says, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. God, listen to this, never alters his plan. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it says it like this. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed in his own authority. And the word times is the word chronos. We get chronology from it. It means the linear time from day to day and moment by moment and minute by minute. But the word seasons or epochs means those events that occur within the chronological time. The idea is that everything, whether it's the minute by minute or the chronological events that occur within that time, are fixed by a sovereign God who is in control of it all. One of the great texts is found, and one of the most profound texts is found in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 that says this, for truly, in the city where you gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, everybody gathered together, in other words, to kill Jesus. And it says that they gathered together in verse 28 to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In other words, even though there were those that were desirous to kill Jesus and to do away with Christ, they literally were fulfilling the plan of God in their hatred of Christ. Now you say, Pastor, why are you saying all of this in the topic of prayer? Why are you telling all of us this? Because whenever you study the realities of God's sovereignty and God's providential control of all things, and as R.C. Sproul says, there's not one molecule that is outside of the control of God, there's not one atom or one part of any atom that is a rogue atom in God's plan. There is no such thing. So whenever you understand these things in the context of Scripture, you may ask yourself this question, what does my prayer matter then? Or how does my prayer matter? What's the point of even praying anyway? I mean, after all, God's in control of it all. God's going to do what he desires to do, and there's nothing that can change the plan of God, so why pray? Another way of saying it is this. So if you believe God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and that his knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, are infallible, then what is the point of praying about anything? In other words, we should just relieve ourselves of the responsibility of prayer. After all, we have a whole lot of other things that we could do, right, that would be more beneficial than pray. Well, the Bible does make it abundantly clear that God is in control. There's no doubt about that. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that he's in control of everything. But the Bible also makes it abundantly clear that we are commanded to pray. And it also tells us that our prayers are very important to God and that God desires that we come into his presence and pray. I think about what it says in the book of Revelation, how the prayers of the saints of God come up, as it says, as smoke in the presence of God. And God responds to the prayers of his saints. Now, to look at it from a different perspective, and maybe one that you know you're familiar with, we all understand that the Bible makes it clear that God has ordained and has planned for those that he will save, right? This is not unusual. This is something that is taught in the Word of God. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, that God has predestined some to be his sons. He has chosen them before the foundation of the world. So ultimately, some would say, okay, if God is in control of all things, and he's already determined who is going to be saved and who is not, then why in the world should I pray for my lost loved one? Why should I even be concerned to lift up the prayer in a prayer the name of my lost loved one? Well, that's an important question. The implicit argument in that is this, that prayer is only possible if God is not in control. In other words, some would say that the only reason why we should pray is because we understand ultimately that God does not control or affect the human will of man. So they would argue then that the only reason why you should pray and the only reason why there is a means for legitimate prayer is if God does not affect man's will, or what they would call self-determination. That is not necessarily a reasonable argument, and I'll show you why. First of all, we do know that the Bible teaches us that God does decide who will be saved, and listen to this, because it carries over into some deeper events in our lives, God decides everything about our lives. Would you agree with that? As I've shared with you before, there's only four choices, right? Either God's in control, you're in control, the devil's in control, or chance is in control. I'm going to vote for God. I'm going with him, right? I would. The scripture's clear about that. So we know that God decides those things. And whenever we think about that, it's bigger than even our salvation. God decides who you're going to be married to. God decides what children are going to be born into your home. God makes the decision and preordains what job you're going to work at. God preordains and decides all the details of our lives. So often we hear that and we think, okay, fine, God's got it all under control and I'm thankful that he is in control. So why should I pray? Why should I pray for my lost loved one? Why should I pray for my job? Why should I pray for my spouse? What's the point of it all? Well, first of all, if we just take the one element about praying for those that are lost, let's consider this. I believe it's important for us to pray for those that are lost because without God's help, without God's power, without God's intervention, there's literally no possibility for anybody to come to Christ. In fact, we know from the Word of God that man is dead in his sins, man is blind to the gospel, man is enslaved to his sin, he is hostile to God, he is unable to obey the Word of God, he does not have the capacity to believe, he does not have the ability to repent, he can't confess, and the Bible says that he does not have the ability to understand the spiritual things of God because he is natural and carnal and in his sin. So with that said, I would ask the question then, if man is in that condition, and we're so worried about man's self-determination, or as some have pointed, man's free will, how is it then that man who is dead in his sins and bound in his sin will have the ability to do anything on his own? How is it that a man who is dead in his grave like Lazarus would by his own self-determination and the freedom of his will or volition have the ability to resurrect himself and bring himself out of the grave? I would argue this, and I am convinced of this, that it is not the Reformed view of the sovereignty of God. It is not the Calvinist view of the sovereignty of God. It is not the man or the woman who holds to the doctrine of grace that confuses the doctrine of prayer. It is the person who believes in the self-determination of man and the free will of man that confuses the issue of prayer. Because listen, if you believe that man cannot be influenced or affected by the power of God in his will, then what in the world are you praying for? Right? I mean, you're going to pray, well, Lord, now I want him to be saved, but please don't touch his will. I know he's desirous of rebelling against you, but Lord, by no means do I want you to affect his will in any way. Lord, I know he's dead in his sins, but by no means do I want you to interfere in his life and make him a robot and affect his will or his self-determination. You see, we understand that because whenever you pray, and I know this, whenever we pray for our friends or our relatives or our loved ones, you don't pray like that. You pray, Lord, God, open their heart. Lord, intervene in their life. Lord, stop them from going to hell. Right? That's what we pray for. We want God to interfere. We want God to affect the will. We want God to cause them to turn, because we know in our heart of hearts they won't unless God turns them. We know that they can't. We know what Scripture says. So we are praying that way. So I would say to you that it's not the Calvinist that confuses the issue of prayer. It's those that hold to an Arminian perspective of the sovereignty of God or the ability of man that actually makes prayer meaningless. I mean, because after all, I mean, if man is the determiner of everything and man's will is ultimately supreme, then by no means do we want to have God interfere at anything at all. Now, with that said, I think it's important for us to understand that God does use prayer and God enables prayer. Prayer is not some lifeless, useless event that occurs in our life and we just have to do it because God says do it, so we do it, right? That's not the way it works. As John Piper said this, "It is not the doctrine of God's sovereignty which thwarts prayer for the conversion of sinners. On the contrary, it is the unbiblical notion of self-determination which would consistently put the end of all prayers for the lost." It would end it completely. Why pray for them, right? He says prayer is a request that God do something. That's what we're asking. But if the only thing God can do to save the lost sinner is to overcome his resistance to God, if you insist that he retain his self-determination, then you are insisting that he remain without Christ. As the Bible says, "For no one," it makes it very clear in John 6:65 and John 6:44, "that no one can come to Christ unless it has been given to him from the Father." Every one of us who are saved today are saved because God interfered with your will. Because had God not interfered with your will, you would still be going to hell. And I can grant you this, someone was praying for you. And God used the prayers of those saints and as a means of causing the sovereign act of God and the power of God in your life, he used those prayers and responded to those prayers to save you. The Bible makes it clear in many other portions that prayer for unbelievers is something that God wills for us to do. God desires for us to do that. As it says even in Acts 16:14, whenever Lydia was saved, it says God opened her heart. God opened her heart. And I would pray the same thing. I would pray that God would open the heart of the lost, that God would open the ability for the man or the woman to understand the gospel. I would pray that God would grant them the desire and the want to repent and to follow Christ. Now, we are not saying, and by saying this, that man's volition is neutral in all of this, that man never does anything, that all of a sudden he's zapped as a robot and he never responds. What we are saying is this, is that God has the capacity, through the Spirit of God, to get into the heart of man, to resurrect him to spiritual life, and to enable his will to respond properly, and rightly so. Now, with that said, we may all agree then, okay, God has granted and does grant the ability for a conversion to occur. It is only God who has the power to convert the human soul. Yes, I will grant that God is the only one who can resurrect the soul from eternal death. Yes, it is only God who can give repentance and faith and confession to come and follow Christ. But then they will say, okay, fine, I believe all of that. I believe the Bible teaches that. But how do we reconcile that with evangelism? How do we pray? And why should we pray if God's going to do it anyway? After all, he's chosen to do it in the past. And this can apply to anything in your life. Not only salvation, it can apply for praying for a spouse, praying for your job or anything. Why pray since God's already predetermined it? Well, here's the main thing. God not only determines the end, right? As it says in the Bible, he declares the end from the beginning. God knows the end, that you're going to be in heaven with him. He has determined that the end would be that you would be in heaven with him. But he's also determined and predetermined the means to get you there. Like, for instance, if we say that we're going to leave the house and we're going to go from point A to point B, or we're going to leave the house and we're going to go to the mailbox, for instance. Well, God has not only ordained that you go to the mailbox, but he's also ordained that you put one foot in front of the other to get there. That's just how simplistic it really is. When we talk about evangelism and we talk about all the other areas of our life, we're saying this, that God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means to get there, such as preaching, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, and on the list goes of how God uses those things to get us where He wants us to get us. This is so very important for us to understand these very practical things about the Word of God. Like, for instance, in Romans 10:14, it says this, "How will the lost believe in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, we know that God could simply just shout from the heavens and proclaim it Himself, right? It even says in the book of Revelation that He's going to send an angel in the midst of heaven, and the angel is going to fly around proclaiming the gospel. But that's not what He's doing right now. You said, well, why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't He just all of a sudden just zap them with spiritual knowledge and give it to them, and we don't have to do anything? We can relax. Well, the reason why is because God has ordained, He has predetermined, and He has chosen to use simple minds of men to preach the gospel. That's the way He's done it. So listen to this. God has not only determined the salvation of souls, and may I say it like this, God has not only predetermined the salvation of souls and predestined the salvation of souls, but He has also predestined the preaching to get us there. Now, when I think about that, that just fires me up. Because what it tells me is this, is that what I am doing right now is not something that is by happen chance. That it's not just, okay, pastor, you got to do your thing. You were hired to do it, so do it, right? That I understand that God has purposed in eternity past to have me stand right here in this pulpit and proclaim to you the Word of God so that you can hear the Word of God and respond to the Word of God that He has predetermined for you to hear so that you can be predeterminedly saved, right? It's so important to understand it. Now, let's apply that to prayer for a moment. Think about prayer. Is prayer the same thing? Yes. Prayer is the means by which God has chosen for you to effect the salvation of the souls of men and women. In other words, listen to this like this. If you have a loved one that you're praying for or a situation that you're praying for, can't we understand from the whole of Scripture that not only the event itself in the future that will occur has been predetermined, but also that God's in control of the desire of your heart to pray for that person or that thing. The very fact that you have a desire for the lost loved one in your life is an indicator that God wants to work through your prayer to save that person. Now, as John Risinger once said, it's not the one that I have a desire and a passion for to be saved that I'm concerned for, it's the one that I have no desire for to be saved. The one that I don't mention in my prayers. The one that never comes to the forefront of my thoughts. Because God uses our heart and our desire and our passions to be able to pray and to be able to see God effect His change and what He desires to do. I remember hearing that a little boy was praying one time and he said, God bless mommy, God bless daddy, and God bless my friends, and God bless this. And then all of a sudden he yelled out, and I want a new bicycle. And his mom came in the room and said, why are you yelling? God is not deaf. And he said, I know, but grandma is, and she's in the next room. That little boy understood means more than we do often. That God was going to affect his bicycle by his grandmama. Right? And so often, whenever we think about prayer, please understand that in the context of the sovereignty of God, it is one of the means by which God accomplishes His purpose for you and I to see people come to Christ and for other things to occur in your life. Now, in the bigger scheme of things, nothing is changing in the plan of God, okay? You're not up there saying all of a sudden you've twisted God's arms and now He's got to do it because you, at the end of your prayer, you said in Jesus' name, so He's obligated, right? He can't respond any other way than do what you tell Him. But you all understand that the Bible says that whenever we pray, we don't just pray to consume it upon our own lust, right? Because the Bible says if you do that, you're not going to get what you desire. I mean, you can pray for the nice car or the big job or the big house or this or that or whatever, and it may be something that you're desiring that maybe God doesn't desire for you. And in some cases, you may pray for perfect health, and God may not grant you that perfect health. Even though you may desire it with all of your heart, it may not be necessarily what God desires for you. That's why the Bible repeatedly says that we are to pray in accordance with what? His will. His will. Now I'll agree with you that, you know, I can't always go to the Bible text and say, thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt work here, or thou shalt have this as your spouse, or you don't have those verses. But the Bible does make it clear that if we desire to be Spirit-filled, and if we try our best to yield to the Spirit of God, confess our sins, and walk with the Lord, that you can count on it, that you will be more in tune with the will of God, and you will pray more effectively, and that you will line up with the will of God. And you may find that whenever you are like that, whenever you are lining up with God through His Holy Spirit, in other words, you are filled with God's Spirit so that your desires are His desires, that your prayers often change. They're not always just about me and my comfort zone and what I'm going through so that everything can make me happy. Sometimes they change so that you begin to get a bigger picture of what God desires and what God wants in your life. So prayer is very, very important. And prayer is not to be negated to some second place in your life because you think that God's all in control of everything, therefore I won't pray. Please understand that prayer is a priority in our life and should be a priority in our life because whenever you do this, you are participating in the predetermined, preordained plan of God. Now you say, but I'm not for all this thing about God being in control of it all, and if He's going to be the determiner of everything, I'm just going to kick back. Well, you choose whether you want to be a John the Apostle or whether you want to be a Judas Iscariot. You make that choice. Because both of them fulfilled the plan of God. Both of them did. Both of them within the plan of God actually fulfilled what God had desired to be accomplished. But we should desire to be a participator in the plan of God through prayer because God, number one, commands us to do so, and number two, He has made that as a means of bringing His plan and accomplishing it. Now, with that said, let me just share with you a few things from the Word of God that give us a little bit of the heart of God about prayer because this is so very important. Now, I told you last week whenever we looked at the first command to rejoice always, and then we look at the second one today, pray without ceasing, and the third next Sunday, Lord willing, everything give thanks, you're going to be very convicted about this because we all know we don't always do this, right? So maybe after church we ought to have a time like in many Baptist churches where you all come front and confess your sins, right? And if we're truly honest with ourselves, all of us would be doing that, right? Because we know that we don't always rejoice. There's sometimes we're so sad and so full of grumpiness and we're so complaining about every situation in our life and we literally forget and we throw out the door the fact that God's in control of everything. But the Bible says rejoice always, not rejoice sometimes or rejoice when you feel like it or rejoice when things are going good. He says rejoice always. And then He says pray without ceasing, which simply means in the Greek, pray without ceasing. That means don't stop. Don't stop. Now, I know that some people are saying, well, I know I can't pray all the time because I can't pray and drive at the same time. Well, the Bible doesn't say you have to close your eyes to pray. You can keep your eyes open and pray while you're driving. You can't text while you're driving, but you can pray while you're driving. And you can pray while you're doing everything else. Often, I know many of you no doubt do the same thing. You pray, you wake up praying, or you go to sleep praying. I can remember many times whenever I was praying for my dad to be saved and for him to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I fell asleep in those prayers. If you want to go to sleep, seriously, if you have trouble sleeping, pray. It'll put you slap to sleep. Try to think about God for a little while in your bed. You just go right off to sleep. You don't need anything else. But the Bible commands us here in this text to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing. So what is God's heart about prayer? And you get a little picture of it. Now, understand what we've already talked about, the sovereignty of God, but then take that same understanding of God being in control of everything and using prayer as a means to accomplish His purpose, and then listen to God's heart as you listen to these parables. And if you can turn to it, you can. In Luke chapter 11, just two of them I want to bring to your attention that are some of my favorites in regard to the heart of God about prayer. And I think if we could see our Lord having some sense of humor, this is where He has it. Because I believe that God does have that. He gave it to us and we're created in His image. And I also know that the Lord Himself on some occasions even used sarcasm to communicate His point. But in this text, you can see in some sense the humor behind it all. In Luke chapter 11, verse 5, and Jesus said this, following His teaching on the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer that we read earlier, in Luke chapter 11, verse 5, it says, and He said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, For a friend of mine has come to me in a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. In other words, here's a gentleman who has someone show up at his house. He doesn't have any food there for him, unexpectedly. So he goes to his friend down the road, and he says, in the middle of the night, he knocks on the door and says, I need some food. Can you help me out? Well, according to what it says in verse 7, and he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed, which tells us that it's late at night and they're all together in bed, which was the way it was in the Middle Eastern times whenever it was wintertime or cold. You didn't have four bedrooms in the house. You had one bedroom and you all huddled together to make sure you stayed warm. So in the room, in the bedroom with the parents are the children. They're all huddled together nice and warm. And now you have some guy who shows up who claims to be your friend. And he knocks on the door in the middle of the night and says, I need some bread. You're like, are you serious? Really? Now? And of course, it goes on in this text and says in verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is a friend, he won't do it because he's a friend, but because of his persistence of knocking on the door and banging in the middle of the night, he will rise and give to him what he needs. In other words, this guy doesn't get up because I love the fella. I get up because he's a nuisance. And he just won't leave me alone, and I can't sleep. You've never had that happen, have you? Verse 9 says, and so, Jesus says, he says to you, ask, listen to this, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now listen, don't try to make that less than what it says. Just because you affirm the sovereignty of God, I accept it exactly the way it says it. I believe God's in control of everything, but I also believe that God has chosen and has predetermined that I ask. And that He wants me to come into His presence. And He desires that I seek. And He desires that I knock repeatedly and knock repeatedly. God is glorified in that, by the way, because it shows that we depend upon Him and we know that He's the only means by which we can have an answer. It goes on in verse 11 and says this, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, listen to this, being evil and sinful and self-centered, is implied by the text, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your perfect, holy, righteous, loving, gracious, merciful God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I mean, God's much, much better than we are. And as much as we would desire that our children have what they need, God desires it much more than we do. Another passage we find, the heart of God, over in Luke chapter 18, if you can turn there, Luke chapter 18, another parable that Jesus gives about prayer. It says in Luke 18:1, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, God says the same thing through Jesus here that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that we are to pray without ceasing and don't grow faint or weary in your prayers. Verse 2 it says, there was a certain city in which a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor do I regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. In other words, here's a judge who has no fear of God, no desire to follow God, no desire for man. He could care less about the justice that should be given to man. How he got his seat in the bench, I do not know, but he's there. And the Bible says that the only reason why he responds to this widow is because she constantly nags him about it. In verse 6 it says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust, unrighteous judge said, and shall not God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? He says, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Do you get the picture of God's heart in prayer? Even you have the worst of situations who would respond because they just don't want to be inconvenienced or they don't want to be troubled, and they'll answer as a result of that. The Bible says God, being perfect and holy and righteous as He is, and as loving and as gracious as He is, He literally desires to avenge His elect. He desires to respond to your prayers. God is glorified in all of this. Now, with that said, let me just remind you that this passage that we have before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says in verse 17, pray without ceasing, it's repeated over and over throughout Scripture in a number of different ways. In other words, what I mean by that is this text here, verse 17, is what they call a present imperative in the Greek. It means continually, always pray, and it is an imperative, meaning it is a command. It's not optional. You can't set it aside. You can't do it as you want to or when you desire to. You are commanded by God to pray all the time, always, without ceasing. Not to do it, not to pray without ceasing, not to always pray, not to be continual in a mind and a heart of prayer, is sin. Now, this is also found in the Word of God in a number of other passages, like for instance in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11. It says, seek the Lord and His strength. The word seek is a what we would call a present imperative or a kala imperative in the Hebrew. The idea is the same thing. It's a present tense. Constantly seek, always seek the Lord, always seek His strength. In Luke 11, we read this same passage, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and it shall be, you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Both or all three words, ask, seek, and knock are present imperatives. Always do it, always ask, always seek, always knock. It also says in Matthew 26:41, keep watching, present imperative, continually do so, and pray, present imperative, again, continually do it as a command, that you may not enter into temptation. He says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 18:1, He says that you ought to pray always. We read that earlier. Same thing, present tense verb, always as a habit of life. Luke 21:36, He says, keep on alert, be on alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all those things which are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Always pray. Romans 12:12 talks about rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to constant prayer. It says in Ephesians 6:18, as it concludes the believer's armor and being prepared for the battle, he says, with all prayer and supplication, pray. Present tense, imperative. It says in Colossians 4:2, devote constantly to prayer. Devote yourself constantly to prayer. In 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, be sober for the purpose of prayer. Over and over again, you find this in the Word of God. By the way, there are approximately 667 prayers in the Bible, and 454 of them record the answer. I think it would be a good thing to pray. I mean, after all, it looks like God desires to do so. God desires for us to pray. W.A. Criswell quoted one time this poem about prayer. He said, when you are weary in body and soul, cumbered with many a care, when work is claiming its strength and taking toll, make it a matter of prayer. And when you're discouraged, distraught, and dismayed, sinking almost into despair, remember there's one who will come to your aid if you'll make it a matter of prayer. Prayer, the word here in this text here that we have is an interesting Greek word. Prosokomai is an interesting word. It's made up of two words, pros, which means to go before or to stand before. Ukamai is the word that means to pray or to ask or to make a vow. It has the idea of coming before God. In fact, as one commentator said, the term suggests reverential attitude as you come to God in prayer. It's not this whimsical approach to God as some would come to God today and think, you know, He's my buddy in heaven and He's my daddy up there and I just kind of walk in whimsically before God. No, there is the sense of coming before a holy and righteous God, and there should be a reverential attitude that we have in our hearts toward God. It does not mean, let me make this abundantly clear, it does not mean that you have to have a certain dress or a certain posture or certain words. It just simply means the heart is there. You come before the Lord with a heart of reverence, a heart of understanding that He is your sovereign God and Creator, and that you know that He alone can supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. It being a present imperative is clear, but also it repeats it by using the word without ceasing. An interesting Greek word, adialiptos. Just remember that. It's made up of two words again, a, the alpha privative in the beginning that makes it negative, and dialeptos, which means to leave intervals of space or time. The word dialeptos means to have periods of time that you don't do something, but you put the a in front of it, it means don't have periods of time where you don't do that. In other words, the Bible's simply saying there's never a time that you should not be in a constant attitude and heart of prayer. This word, dialeptos, adialeptos, is used in Romans 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Here's what it says. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we always thank God without ceasing. It's just a reference to always, 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 always doing that. We should have an unceasing attitude of prayer before the Lord. It is important that we understand that our Lord expects this of us. Spurgeon once quipped, he says, as you are tempted without ceasing, also pray without ceasing. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, do you ever enter into a Monday morning without problems? Why should we pray? Well, simply this. We pray, and Christians need to pray, because mercy and pardon depend upon it, grace depend upon it, healing depend upon it, divine favor depends upon it, power to support that Christian depends upon it, wisdom to counsel depends upon it, and goodness to satisfy God depends upon it. We should pray constantly, daily, all the time, without any hesitancy to continue in our prayers. Why? Because in it we will find that our hope is strengthened, our spirit is exhilarated, our heart is pacified, our conscience is purified, temptations are vanquished, corruptions are weakened, the affections are inflamed, and the will is renewed. And then you see your attendance on Wednesday night for prayer meeting. Jesus, of course, if you think of it like this, and this is one of the most convicting things that I ever think about when I think about prayer. And that is this, Jesus, who was perfect, right? He was without sin. Would you agree with that? In fact, the Bible says he couldn't sin. So he was the holy God, perfect. And yet the Bible says he spent his time in constant prayer. He would go away and break away from the crowds for hours at a time, sometimes days at a time, and pray and pray and pray. And you know how it was in the garden whenever he was praying before his crucifixion. It says he prayed so much that the sweat was dropping off of him like great drops of blood. And I often look at myself and I say, I can barely stay awake when I pray. E.M. Bounds said it like this, he says, the little estimate that we put on prayer is evident from what time we spend in it. And I thought about going through some history of the church and picking out a few select missionaries and a few select renowned theologians and pastors that spent hours and days in prayer, and you can do that for yourself. I could have went to a number of illustrations of that where men and women spent literally hours and days and months in prayer, and God used that prayer to accomplish his purpose. But I think all of us understand this, that this is a matter of our attitude toward God, that we're constantly in prayer. Now, let me give you just a couple of practical things about that before I close this morning, and that is this. Whenever we pray, and we pray without ceasing, that does not mean that you have to spend all of your days and all of your nights kneeled before a bench in some church somewhere. That is not what it means. It does not mean necessarily that you have to have a certain posture of prayer. It does not mean that you have to necessarily have a certain form of prayer. But what it does mean is this, is that in your heart, you're in constant conversation with God. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is simply a communication with God. So often what we have done, and especially in the churches, whether it's evangelical or some other form of Protestant churches, or even especially in some of the Roman Catholic churches, it seems like prayer has become this elite spiritual thing that only the clergy do. And that they're the only ones that can actually have an open door with God, and so they have to pray. Or we have entered into some cliche where we believe that whenever we pray, as long as we have the right words and the right form, and we make sure that we close in Jesus' name, amen, that everything's good. I remember one time when I was going to Columbia Bible College, and of course I was a new believer as far as my spiritual maturity is concerned. I was really just learning a lot about the Word of God. And I went to the cafeteria one day, and there was this one gentleman, and he came up to eat next to me. And as he was sitting down, he said, "Lord, thank you so much for..." As he was sitting down, he said, "Lord, thank you for this food." And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. He's not stopping and bowing his head and closing his eyes and all of that stuff. And then I remember another situation. I forget exactly where it was, but it was in the college whenever I was there with someone, and they prayed, and they didn't say at the end of their prayer, "In Jesus' name, amen." And I thought, well, that prayer will never go anywhere. He didn't have the stamp on it. It's not going to go. But the more you learn from Scripture, you understand, I hope you do, that this idea or the phrase "in the name of Jesus" simply means in accordance with the character and purpose and plan of God. That's what that means. Now, you may pray and you may not say that at the end of your prayer, but your heart is there. And that's what God knows. God knows your heart. And as you're driving down the road or you're going to work or you're dealing with a hostile environment or whatever, you should constantly be in prayer asking God to help you or enabling God for you to have wisdom to say the right thing, and on it goes and on it goes. I know my wife is good about doing that. Whenever we're driving down the road and there's someone on the side of the road, she'll say, "Lord," out loud, she'll say, "Lord, I help that person to get whatever they need." And then she looks at me as the means. And then I just keep right on driving. "Lord, help them. I'm gone." Let me share this with you. MacArthur says this: In any posture is prayer, in any attire, at any time, in any place, under any circumstances, prayer is appropriate. Prayer is to be the total way of life, an open and constant communion with God. Such unceasing or recurring prayer demands, first of all, an attitude, listen to this, of God consciousness. And I also would add this: it should also not only be God conscious, but it also should be sin conscious. And I think that's important, because whenever you think about prayer, and ever, you know, you're praying and you're thanking God for what He's doing in your life, and you're thankful for what He's accomplished in your life, and you're praying for your daily needs in your life and so forth, I believe that the more time we spend in prayer and the more conscious we are of prayer in our life, that we have a constant communion with God, it affects our ability to deal with sin in our lives, doesn't it? Because listen, it just doesn't go together. You can't sin and pray at the same time. It doesn't work. "Well, I'm mad and I'm fed up with it all and I'm going to complain at the same time. Thank you, Lord." It doesn't work. It doesn't work. There has to be constant confession, constant repentance in our lives. And as we are dealing with sin in our lives, we're praying at the same time. So it is a helpful, retarding effect in our life towards sin. The more conscious we are of God, the more conscious we are of His presence in our life, the more apt we are to deal with sin in our lives. Martin Luther said it like this. He says, "How glibly we talk of praying without ceasing. Yet we are quite apt to quit if our prayer remains unanswered even in 1 week or 1 month." I think we need to constantly pray. I love it the way Spurgeon says this. This is only he could say it like this: "Never give up on praying. Even when Satan suggests that prayer is in vain and he has you in his teeth, pray in the teeth." Just keep praying. He says, "If your heart is cold, do not wait until your heart warms up. Pray your soul to heat up." Don't just stop. He says, "Continue to pray. Pray without ceasing." He says, "Never, never renounce the habit of prayer or your confidence in prayer. Always, always, always pray." Now, with that said, I'm finished with my notes. So I want to share a few things with you on a personal note. Okay. First of all, I would say this: as your pastor, I think it's important for us to be an example for prayer, right? But also, I would say this: all of us know this, and we probably read this in history, that ministries, no matter what ministry it is only as effective as the prayer behind it. It's just the way God has set it up. It isn't a mechanical thing that occurs because you have a position to fulfill. It isn't just we come here on Sunday morning, you come and sit and listen to me because I prepared a message for you to hear. It isn't like that. It's deeper than that. It's more than that. And so what I am calling on us as a church to do when we talk about praying without ceasing is that we make it an effort in our lives to make it a priority to pray for ministry, to pray for the church, to pray for God to accomplish His purpose in the church. And then we can branch out beyond that and talk about praying for those that need Christ and pray for God to work in the lives of the believers, and that's all under that whole umbrella. But listen, this church will not be any more effective than the amount of people that pray for it. Whenever I first came to Covenant, nearly 3 years ago now, and I remember having my first elders meeting. Now, understand, I believed in elders a long time before I showed up here because I knew what the Scripture taught about it. I remember Don and Alton gave me a book on eldership, and I'm thinking, I've already read that book. I know what that book is. Because I was in Baptist churches that did not have elders, so I was nothing against my deacons here, but we just had deacons. And we didn't have a lot of good deacons. I usually had about one deacon that was saved. And so our meetings were very, very unspiritual, would be a way of putting it. More mechanical. Very little prayer, very little concern for prayer, very little concern for the spiritual things being met. And I remember whenever I met with Don and Alton, and this was all new, and I was just kind of all giddy about it because, hey, we got elders. I mean, this is wonderful. And I got two guys here who love the Lord and love His Word. And I remember at the close of the first elders meeting, Don led in that, and he said, now we're going to pray. We went over some prayer requests and some shepherding concerns, and we were going to pray. And I thought, well, this ought to be pretty quick. Get this over with. This will be done. And then Don prayed. And then Alton prayed. And then I prayed. And it went on for some time. And I thought, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way the church should be. Is that it's not just a mechanical thing that we go through as leaders in the church. It's not just a mechanical thing that you go through as a member in the church. It is a saturated prayer event. And we know that, listen, we can get up here and do all the right things. We can have the preaching of the Word. We can have expository preaching. We can have all the wonderful things that we can have in a worship service. But if it doesn't have prayer as the foundation behind it and the people are legitimately praying for it, it's just mechanical work. It's like the prayer or like the situation in the church at Ephesus where they had lost their first love. They were doing all types of ministry, but they lost Jesus in the midst of it. And that's one thing I do not want here at Covenant. I want us to understand that all of us have a responsibility to pray for one another, which is another Bible verse we could go to. Pray without ceasing. Pray for leadership. Pray for the growth of the church, spiritually and numerically. I don't mind if you pray for both. Because I know that God has a purpose in this church. I know that God has a plan for this church. And I know that God will affect His purpose whenever we pray. Just look at it like this. Each time you pray, every time you pray for that in this church, you are literally participating in the preordained plan of God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, what greater event could you participate in than that? Now, with that said, I'm going to pray. Because I know we need to close, but and we'll talk about being thankful for all things next week, okay? Let's pray together today.